We are in Exodus 25 as we continue our study about the tabernacle and the ark and the various items that God had them build that were involved with his relationship with his people. So Exodus 25, and you can also go to your Bibles to Hebrews 9. Hold both those places open. We'll be jumping around to those two. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your kindness towards us. And Father, as we study, we just pray that our eyes would be open to see more of you, to understand you more deeply, and to, God, just to comprehend more of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Like God is so incredible, the incomprehensible God who reigns throughout the universe, who created everything with a word, spoke into existence the entire universe that we can see. He who brought about time as we know it and yet dwells in eternity, that we will eventually dwell with him in the ages to come. And the Bible speaks of him and says that, you know, he doesn't really have arms like you and I have, or ears or a mouth. God is a spirit, Jesus said. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the Bible takes us to this place where we shall have no images. We were given the Ten Commandments in Exodus. We shall not make visual cues by which we control our worship to God or inspire it. And we won't use that type of visual imagery, you know, to have statues or paintings or things before us. Now, there's nothing wrong with artwork. But when we use it as a catapult, so to speak, for our worship, as a means of connecting with God. On the other hand, after God tells us these incredible things about himself, he comes to this place where he tells us things to help us comprehend. What did he start with? Here is a box. Can you comprehend a box? A gold box made out of wood. I mean, it's like, okay, now here is something I can look at and visualize. And yet, if you'll see right away, the box itself, the ark, first of all, is mentioned by itself. We almost always think of the ark, including the mercy seat, right? I mean, anybody that pictures the Ark of the Covenant pictures it with the mercy seat in place, with that throne of God, that place where our sins were paid for once and for all, where God accepted and was satisfied with the perfect work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But you see, it doesn't start with the lid. It just starts with an empty box and describes it very thoroughly and tells them how to build it. They will make it out of this acacia wood, as I shared with you last week. It's a wood that is translated into the Greek as a wood incorruptible. It was a wood that wouldn't rot. It was a wood that when you pierced an acacia tree, the very sap that it would bleed provides gum arabic, which is used in medicines today. It is a healing blood that comes when the tree itself is pierced. It's a tree with large thorns that grows in the harsh wilderness of the Sinai. And in each one of those things, we see the humanity of Christ, that he came to this world. He dwelt in this harsh, dry, parched land, separated, you know, by himself. I mean, you ever thought of what it must have been like to be Jesus? I mean, when you read about him and the disciples, you do not really get the impression that they were ever on the same page, do you? I mean, he would be talking with them, and they would be going off, and he would have to, you know, and almost always, they were jumping to the wrong conclusions. They were getting it wrong. They were looking for him to be a powerful king to overthrow Rome. They were looking for their positions of power reigning with him. And you know, he must have felt pretty lonely at times. There must have been times when, isn't there anybody intelligent on this planet? The answer is no. Unfortunately, there's not. It's a parched wilderness that in his humanity he grew up here, a tree that thrived in this harsh wilderness that we live in. And then that tree that provides his very blood is healing. So let's read verses 10 through 16 of Exodus 25 again. Exodus 25, verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, and the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony, which I give you. And so it just again, that brief description of the ark, that it was made of this acacia wood, that about 4 feet by a couple feet, you know, actually kind of shaped like a little casket, if you would, almost like a little coffin, only just square in shape, just a small square box that we would look at, would not really assign much importance to it except for the importance that God assigned to it. And as he first describes it, you see, it didn't include the mercy seat. You know, when we behold Jesus and his beauty, God begins with the person of Christ, not with his work. As soon as you go to the mercy seat, you go to what Christ has done for us. And it's incredible. And many people never get past what Christ has done for them into who Jesus is. And they come to a place of salvation and, you know, they'll come to know some of the things. But what God wants us to do is press into the Holy of Holies and to behold the person of Christ and to know him in his beauty, in his splendor. And so the tabernacle in its entirety speaks of the beauty of Christ, and the ark itself in particular of him as a person. You know, if you go over to somebody's house, you know, if I went and visited Janie and Justin Alford, for example, to have dinner with them, I wouldn't go to their house for what they've done for me. You know, I wouldn't say, well, hi, you know, I'm just coming by. And by the way, all the stuff you've done down at the church, I really appreciate it, Justin. And that was my whole relationship with them. It would be pretty hollow, wouldn't it? But you see, if I go over to their house, it's not for their stuff. It's not for the food. It's for the people. You know, I would hope that, you know, if you go to somebody's house to spend time with them, if you think about it, it's not their house you're visiting. It's them. It's the person that's inside. And it's not what they do for you that makes a good relationship. It's when you appreciate them for who they are. And you see, if I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to go there for Jesus. And I'm going there to be with him. The furnishings and what's on the table is secondary. It's the person of Christ. And so the ark begins very simply with that which speaks of his of who he is. You know, as you look at the tabernacle, I don't know if you how vivid your imagination is when you read commentaries and stuff. I don't know if my imagination's correct, but it's vivid. I picture walking up to the tabernacle as you would come. It wouldn't seem impressive at all. Covered over with skins and goat hair and, you know, the door opening into the area around the tabernacle would come upon this huge brass altar, which would have a fire going in it and smoke, and the killing of the animals, the shedding of the blood would take place there. And if you were a priest coming in to serve your duty, you know, if you can just picture walking up, and first of all, the whole time the tabernacle was in use in the wilderness, there was a pillar of fire right over it, ascending up into heaven during the nighttime, and during the day a cloud over it. So if you came there during the day, here would be this cloud. You would be in the shade, and there would just be this sense of something serious here. And yet as you approached, very unimpressive, your first glance would be, okay, covered with skins. But you see, under these layers of skins, and by the way, everything outside the tabernacle was brass. Everything inside was gold. Brass speaks of judgment. You see, our sin is judged outside at that altar. Once the blood is taken inside and you walk through the actual door into the holy place, which was divided off from the Holy of Holies, but if you were a priest that went in there, as soon as you stepped in, everything was gold. You know, all you would see was gold. And the inside, I mean, picture stepping in the door. I don't know what would catch your eyes first. The tapestry of the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. as you would step in, it was a fine embroidery of some type that was, that, you know, something that they could do then that hasn't been matched since. It was embroidered with these angels. And the colors that you would have seen in that veil would have been purple and blue and scarlet. And over the coverings on top, the same thing would be this outstretched angels with their wings outstretched over you in the ceiling in that holy place. You would be literally under the cover of angels' wings while you walked in. The whole firmament above you would be angels hovering over, looking down on the work of salvation of what Christ has done for us. And then, of course, to the south would be the menorah with the seven lamps burning. Directly in front of the veil would be that incense altar of pure gold, and then the golden table with the showbread. And if you went further, past the veil, pressed into the very holy of holies, there would be those two angels, their wings outstretched over the mercy seat, looking down in reverence. And that would be where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. As Moses would go in there and talk with God, there would be this visible glow of the very presence of God right there over that mercy seat. And then the ark. And you see, man's perception of God begins outside, doesn't it? And we walk in. But where does God start? Here's a gold box. Start there. Comprehend this much. And then start working your way out. But the beauty of Christ, as we would come in to his moral excellence, to understand the beauty of him, you know, can't you just picture yourself standing inside, looking up at that ceiling, seeing the pure gold that was beaten into almond branches of that menorah that would be burning, the bread, the smell of the incense going off, you know, the rich embroidered tapestry that is all around you in the ceiling, the walls, everything. Even the boards on the sides would be showing the gold that they were overlaid with. And it would just, the richness of Christ. Step outside. Okay, where did it all go? You see, to this world, there's nothing there to be noticed or seen. But to the believer who presses in, the very beauty of Christ is there to be had for us, to know him. You know, Paul spoke about the fellowship of his suffering, being drawn close to Christ. And so here we are at the ark, and we looked at some various things about it. The two numbers standing, that five stands for grace, and three, if you multiply by two, the numbers of the ark. We come up with three and five, which is the manifestation of God and the grace of God, which is truly shown. And in Hebrews 9, where I had you hold your Bibles open, verse 1, it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the prayer incense altar, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables, or the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments that God had given them." Remember the last thing we read in verse 16 of Exodus, as God says, "You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you," which Moses did. But then we also read here in Hebrews as a summary that inside the ark would be the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and you know, finally, the Ten Commandments, which would have been, by the way, the second Ten Commandments. The first ones Moses broke, and he had to go up and cut them out, and God had to inscribe them a second time. And the ark there with those contents in it. So first of all, the golden pot of manna was in it. And the manna speaks of God's provision for us. We're all in a wilderness journey. You see, as we're traveling, Christ is there with us, and he is our daily provision. Every day, manna is there for us. And so it speaks, that manna being preserved here, of Christ's provision for his people, that when he was here as a human and dwelt among us, he was the bread of life, and he is the bread that is there for us. And also Aaron's rod that budded. The second article, we've already looked at manna in some detail, but we haven't got to Aaron's rod yet. What happens with Aaron's rod is there's a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. the grumbling and complaining. And you know, this grumbling and complaining builds up in Numbers 16, where Korah leads several other Levites. By the way, it's interesting to me that this problem against Aaron and the priesthood comes from other Levites who also had very interesting positions in moving the tabernacle and had, it's kind of like they were in the ministry but weren't in charge of the ministry and resented it. You know, they weren't just the people out there being ministered to, but rather they were part of things, Korah and his band. And they challenged Moses and Aaron. Put a challenge against their authenticity. By what authority are you doing these things? They said to Jesus at one time. And he told them, you tell me what authority John the Baptist had. And I'll, you know, he said, then I'll tell you. And they wouldn't answer him because they knew that Jesus had them. But you see, the challenge against the authority of Christ and his resurrection, those who would come along and say that Jesus does not have that valid authority. Moses and Aaron, they stood there. Korah, everybody's staff was brought when this challenge came up. They said, how do we know that God has called you? So they took the 12 staves from 12 different people and they put them in before the Lord. And when they went in later, one of them had produced almonds. And so it was an almond branch that he had. And not just almonds, but it put out leaves and blossoms and almonds. Every phase of the life of an almond tree was to be seen in that staff that was just a dead piece of wood. I mean, if you can imagine having a walking stick, a staff, and take it and lay it down for 24 hours and come back the next day and it's alive. That was Aaron's rod that budded. What's incredible is I believed it remained in that condition with the blossoms and the leaves on it. I believe that it still had those when Moses used it to strike the rock the second time, which will be years from where we're at right now in Exodus. But that rod that budded, it speaks of resurrection life. So inside the ark was that symbol of Aaron's rod preserved there as demonstration that Christ rose from the dead and that we have access to that life. You ever notice there's almond trees over on Corridon and Grand? Drive by there and like, the first week of February, they're already blooming. You know, almond trees speak of resurrection. One of the very, they are the first tree in the Holy Land to bloom. It's like, you know that spring's not over in February. You know, here you're just coming out of January, and all of a sudden there's this reminder, spring is coming. And the first reminder we'll get is the almond trees as they put out those blossoms, and then later the leaves and later the almonds. But here was his rod with all three phases of life on it. And then finally, the tables of the law written on stone, the Ten Commandments, were there preserved. Now, all these things preserved in Christ for us inside the Ark of the Covenant. Later, when the Ark is actually in the temple, the only thing left in it is the law. You know, the pot, once it's in the temple, and it's an interesting thing because that seems like, gee whiz, they lost the pot of manna and Aaron's rod. But you see, as of right now, Christ is our high priest at the right hand of God. But when he comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and sets up on earth, as I told you before, the tabernacle and the temple are like the first and the second coming of Christ. The tabernacle speaking when he was here in his humility, the temple of when he comes in his glory. And so the tablets of the law are the only thing that show up in the temple. At the second coming, Christ is going to reign over the earth with an iron rod. That the law of God will be established and enforced. We're going to be part of that enforcement. And yet it will not be a wilderness anymore in the world. The earth is going to be restored to its beauty. And there will be no challenge to his priesthood at that time. And so Aaron's rod is no longer necessary. So in the temple, all that's left in it is the tablets of the law, which is much later. And then the rings and poles that were described. Time is flying very fast here. The rings and poles, God said, you shall not take the poles out. If you'll recall, David, apparently the poles had been taken out and had to be put back in because David took the ark and put it on a cart instead of carrying it on the shoulders of the priest. And God told them that the ark was to be carried. The priest had to pick it up on each corner and walk with it and carry it. You know, God is not a God of convenience. He's not something to put on a cart and drag along behind you. God was to be carried on the shoulders of the priest. And when the camp of Israel moved, it took quite a commotion. They would have to take down the whole tabernacle, pack it all up, and then eventually the priest would pick up the ark, it would be covered over, and they would start walking, and that fire that was from heaven and the cloud would follow the ark as it led them. Finally, the ark will lead them into the land where the river would part, and it will take them home. After that, the ark's history gets a little sketchy, but, you know, Israel following the ark of the covenant, the poles within it. Now, it's interesting because in 1 Kings chapter 8, in Solomon's temple, it is interesting because it does say that the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord onto his place, into the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims, for the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark. The cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above, and they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves were seen in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. So the staves of the ark within the temple, God instructed them, take them out. See, when God's people were in the wilderness, God wouldn't rest, is kind of what it's like. If my people aren't at rest, I won't rest. It's like, you know, God is saying, don't pack this up like we're staying anywhere. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're passing through. You see, right now, we're very much in a place with the Lord where the staves are in place, where we have to be ready to go anytime, don't we? Have you noticed there is no real stability in this life? We could be in another place next week. I've seen people with firmly established lives and careers, own homes, within a matter of months be out of state, lose everything, or just have a career change, have their factory shut down or the place where they work, and their employee, you know, anything could happen. And God's like saying, be ready to be on the move. I'm ready. I'm not going to settle down. But once Solomon's temple was built, the staves were taken out and the ark rested. And you see, that took David conquering all that God had promised them. And symbolically, it speaks of that second coming of Christ when we will ultimately rest in him, when there will be no more journeys, when our sojourner days will be over. And so the staves, and then the history of the ark. The last mention of it, by the way, is in the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, it talks about the temple in God in heaven open, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Testament. There was lightning. That's chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 19, where we have that final historical comment on the Ark as to its history. The Ark's history is interesting. Besides being in the tabernacle and guiding Israel, it crossed over into the land where it was kind of neglected, the priest and so on. You know, the people had really backslidden. And they had a war with the Philistines, and Eli's son took the ark out foolishly into a battle. The Philistines had stolen it from Israel. They set it up in various places. Now, when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, it's interesting because they had all kinds of problems, and among them was hemorrhoids, it said. And so one camp of the Philistines decided, let's send this to the other guys over here. And the other guys got it, and plagues broke out there. And when they got it, and they didn't know what to do with it. They set it before their god, Dagon, this kind of fish god. And God just kept knocking their god over. And so finally, they put it on a cart with oxen that had just had calves, and to make sure that these oxen were led by God. And they put it on a cart and sent it, and the oxen took it back to Israel. And when it got back to Israel, the people came out and had such a lack of knowledge, they lifted the mercy seat and were struck dead. After that, it got parked and pretty much forgotten. David was a child when these events happened. And he would write a psalm in his childhood about the ark. About, you know, he was aware of it, even though most of the nation had forgotten. And so when he would grow up and become king, when he conquered Jerusalem, one of the first things in his heart was to give the ark a home, and he set out to get it. And when he went out, guess what? The last time it was transported was on a cart with oxen. They put these little gold tumor things on there and some mice and different things when they sent it back, and that was successful. But you know what? All they were doing was getting rid of it. David came out, picks the ark up, puts it on a cart, has the men do it, and as it's being transported to Jerusalem, David's dancing, all right, we're bringing God back. And right then the oxen lurched and the ark started to move, and a man reached out, Uzzah, put out his hand to steady it, and he was struck dead. You see, the ark is not something to play with. You know, to carelessly touch it like that cost him. And David parked it and got depressed and went back. He prayed, got into the Word. He realized his mistake, went back with the priests. They put the staves in. They did it the way God said. They picked it up and carried it on their shoulders. They didn't put it on a cart again. And David worshiped and offered sacrifices. The first time there were no sacrifices, he was just completely careless about God's holiness. The second time he recognized. And you know, it's interesting, in the history of the ark, in fact, in the history of God, there seems to be a tendency for God's people, when God is doing a new work, to become careless. When God has done a great thing, an accomplished great thing, the people seem to almost immediately think, there must be something about us that's okay. And they forget that God's holy. When they finish the tabernacle, fire comes down from heaven, will consume the offering. And there before the tabernacle and the ark, and you know, Nadab and Abihu took fire that was strange fire and offered it before the people to burn incense, and God struck them dead. That would be sobering, wouldn't it? Have your church service and have two people struck dead. David's time, somebody was struck dead. When God went over and moved from a time where Moses was a prophet and basically after him judges ruled over Israel. But when they changed to a time of kings and David was the king of Israel, he became careless and a man got killed. Jump forward to the church. The church became careless. You know, the two people got killed. Boom, boom, boom. At each phase, people get careless at each phase. And you know, God would wake us up right now as we behold these things in the beauty of Christ. He would also say, don't be careless now. Remember, this is the holy God who came and died for us. And so the ark. Now we move on to the mercy seat in verse 17, chapter 25. It says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of a hammered work you shall make them, and the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at the one end and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above the covering of the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be turned towards the mercy seat, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything. I will speak with you about everything that I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And so now we come to this mercy seat, which literally, the word mercy seat is the English. It's from a Hebrew word, kaporeth, which means propitiation or to satisfy, to appease, to placate. If somebody is angry at you, it means to give satisfaction to them so that they're no longer angry. Or if somebody, you owe something to somebody, that word to propitiate means to completely satisfy the debt, to take care of it. Now this is interesting because the mercy seat was not where the sacrifice was made, was it? The sacrifice was made somewhere else, but recognized at the mercy seat. The blood would be shed at the brass altar, speaking of the cross. But the blood would be brought in and sprinkled on the mercy seat, speaking of what? God resting completely in the finished work of Christ. And the mercy seat is pure gold. There's no wood. It's basically a crown or a lid that sits on top of the ark, a complete, absolute, perfect match. And by the way, we don't know how thick it was. You know, it might have been 1 inch thick or 3 inches thick. made of pure gold. God did not designate a thickness to it. And what, you know, when we think of, I mean, the very name of it, mercy seat, the place where our sins are paid for. You see, under that mercy seat would be the law. The mercy seat comes between us and the law. It is where Christ died and paid for us to gaze upon or to try to look within without accepting the mercy of God as death that would kill a person. If the mercy seat was removed, anybody who did that would be struck dead. You remember Raiders of the Lost Ark when the Nazis remove it and they get killed? You know, it's a movie, but, you know, it's not far from the way it was. You know, God made it very clear that once the mercy seat was placed on, it was not to be removed. And it was like a throne. It was a seat upon which the presence of God would rest. Now, remember this because there was no seat for the priest. It's like God would say, come in and visit, but don't get too comfortable. In the Old Testament, it was come in, but only once a year into the Holy of Holies. You know, be careful when you come in. In the New Testament, we're told to boldly come into the very Holy of Holies. We're invited to come in and sit down and dine with him and relax. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests would come in. There was food in there, but they didn't go in and sit on the floor and eat. That food remained on the table. After it sat there as an offering, it was taken out and they would eat it later. But as the priest would come in, so there was a place for God to rest. Where? On the work of Christ. Once God has rested there, then we can rest. You know, but they would come in and stand. These angels outstretched, you know, as you would look at them. And remember this, the mercy of God for you is not limited. There's other signs of this too. As I told you before, the half numbers, the 1.5 by 2.5 are speaking of the fact that when it comes to the grace and mercy of God and to knowing God, we haven't seen half of it yet. But when it comes to the mercy of God, what's the limit to it? You know, when have you sinned one too many times? When have you hit that point where God goes, you know, I've finally had it with you? You know, I've been telling you for 40 years, John, and you're just not ever going to get it right, so today I'm going to kill you and send you to hell. It doesn't happen. Why? Because Christ died for my sin. Christ died for me. His mercy has no measurement, no thickness to it. You know, it is without boundaries. As many times as I fall, Christ is there to pick me up. As many times as you need forgiveness, Christ is there to forgive. And we need to get up again. You can't just lay down and wallow in your sin. But if you belong to God, he won't let you. You know, when you fall, he's going to, you know, zero in on you. You're going to feel the sting of it, and you're going to find yourself rising up. And what a wonderful hope it is, because I've hit that point. I've had many people come to me saying, you know, I think I've finally done it. I think I've done the thing that God won't forgive. You know, what is that? Paul killed Christians. Have you gone that far yet? You know, I have not murdered anybody for being a Christian. Paul was forgiven for that. What is it that you've done that's so terrible that God won't forgive? You know, it's within the boundaries of it. The only sin that's been said that won't be forgiven is the one you won't confess. Is when you won't own up to the fact that you're a sinner. You know, God will forgive it. And so that mercy seat, as we look at it. And by the way, again, the word, you know, it means to give complete satisfaction. In Romans 3:25, it says Christ is now set forth a propitiatory of that. He is the propitiation for our sin, the absolute payment of it, that shows complete satisfaction made to God. When Christ died for you and I, it completely, totally paid the debt. God is absolutely satisfied. Why? Because you're good? No, but because of what Christ did. Your salvation rests in the finished work of Christ. Just like here, the presence of God rests on the mercy seat with there the angels looking on and beholding this. God in his throne among his people. I don't know if you noticed, I kind of try to stress words that are coming up over and over again, but when it comes to the mercy seat, did you notice how many times cherubim were mentioned? I don't know if you bother to count those things, but you know, I've gotten in the habit of looking, and when I come to a section like this, cherubim is mentioned exactly seven times. The word cherubim is used seven times in describing the mercy seat in various forms, singular or plural. But the word cherubim, where do we first meet a cherubim? Do you remember? Genesis, when man is kicked out of the garden, there's a cherubim placed there around the tree of life, a flaming sword keeping man away. Cherubim are these angels that are very high ranking. Exactly what they are, you know, we have this picture. If you say, oh, you know, just an absolute little cherub, we might say that of a cute little kid, you know, and you'll picture a cherub, this kind of fat, you know, overweight angel with a bow or something like Cupid or, you know, just, you know, kind of a cherubim, you know. But no, these things were fierce and holy. And, you know, there's more than one hint in the Bible that the angels are interested in what's happening to you and I. You ever thought about them? They're created beings. They're part of the creation. They have a point in time when they did not exist. They were there before God, worshiping him in his perfection. The angels that are faithful saw Satan fall and rebel. They have watched man from the day of his fall in the garden when that cherubim, the cherub was placed there at the tree with the flaming sword to keep man from going back and eating from that tree and living forever in a sinful state, kept him out. The cherub that we read of in the various places in the Bible, they are powerful messengers from God. And just as they were, you know, as you would again walk in, the ceiling has these cherub figures with the wings outstretched, this majestic figure. You're walking under them. You come to the ark, and it would just strike you that here was the presence of God, and around it, you know, as we saw in Revelation, the angels saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But, you know, the angels are watching us. It kind of blows your mind. It says, Paul wrote of the fact that they're looking in at us. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:9, he says that the apostles were made a spectacle unto the angels, put on stage for the angels. Paul, writing of his sufferings and the things that he had gone through, and you looking at your life, you know, they're watching. You know, this is really something for them as they watch the outworking of Christ. Could you imagine being on the outside looking in on this? The redemption of mankind. The angels themselves are not a part of redemption because they were there beholding God. And Jesus didn't become an angel and die for angels. He became a man and died for us. And because he died for us, we're now placed a little above the angels. They're there serving us. And could you imagine when somebody rejects Christ as they behold that? You know, oh no. You know, as somebody accepts him, the rejoicing. You know, they're watching. And so this picture of angels all the ways through, the majesty of them and their power as they're around God. And as we approach Christ, we can't help. But, you know, as we look up, the angelic beings surrounding him. When Jesus was here in his humanity, emptied himself, he was completely dependent on the Father to take care of him. And the Bible says that the angels were given charge over him, that he wouldn't even stub his toe. You know, until he went to the cross and died, he was invincible. Why? Because he was surrounded. You know, and you know, it's very clear that these majestic beings were around him when they came to arrest him. And Peter took out a sword and cut the guy's ear off. And, you know, Jesus told them that there were legions of angels. That there were, you know, there was like 144,000 that he could name. We know that one of these angels is probably capable of wiping out humanity given a couple of weeks. Overnight, they wiped out the entire Assyrian army, you know, of, you know, incredible beings of incredible power. And here on the mercy seat, they are looking down, watching, and they are interested in what's going on. The manifold wisdom of God being shown off to all the principalities and powers that are throughout heaven. And so our redemption, the mercy seat. Now, verse 23, you shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, 1 cubit and a half its height. And You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around. You shall make it for a frame a hand breadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for its frame all around. And you shall make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings on the four corners that are at the four legs, and the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles that bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes and pans, its pitchers and bowls and pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, I already described to you, kind of gave you a picture tonight of walking into the tabernacle. And when you think of the furnishing that's in there, the brass altar where Christ died for us, the laver filled with water where the priest could wash, which is given no dimensions, the doorway you step in, the tapestry, the gold, the furnishing, the menorah beaten out of pure gold, the incense altar, the table, and then finally inside the Holy of Holies, the ark and the mercy seat. Now, as I think of those things and either work my way in or out, I don't get the table in this order. Doesn't matter how I look at it. The first thing I would talk about, I don't know if you noticed in Hebrews, but the golden altar of incense rightfully belongs in the Holy of Holies. It is placed in the holy place because the priests have to put the incense and the flame in it every day. But really, you know, it typically belongs on the inside. It's pure gold, and it was in there to offer up before God the prayers of the saints. And so that's where I would go next if it were me. Okay, we've already recognized we've started with the ark. We've gone to the mercy seat. Now let's go to that gold. No, instead we go to the table. And I don't know why, but the order just seems odd to me. And I don't think a human would put these things in this order. And by the way, when you study the word, the order is not insignificant. You know, because the first thing you see is God has a seat, but man doesn't. But there is a table where the bread is put. And bread speaks of fellowship. What do we have in the New Testament? What is the table of the Lord? What do you think of? The breaking bread. Christ himself. You know, it's not a table. It's the table of the Lord is that place where we come together and partake of Christ and take him for ourselves. And so the showbread with the frankincense broken upon it, laid out there. We know that David would come and ask for the showbread and would rightfully get it. Jesus would later give commentary that it was okay for David, who was not a priest, to eat the bread of necessity that was there, was really the food of the priest. And so this table is laid out. Notice that it's gold, very similar to the ark as you would look at it. You know, besides the fact that the order, again, I'm more fascinated with the candle with the menorah beaten out of gold. You know, this is basically a table with what would be a crown or a decorative rim around it, and then on top of it, bread. You know, it's a table. Not real exciting. Kind of like it's a box. Okay, so let's take it again and put it in real simple terms. The incomprehensible God says, first here's a box that represents my son. Now here's a table that represents my son. He is the bread on the table, by the way, that is broken for you. And the bread is there for you. The bread is to be consumed by those who minister, but also it's there as a supply. The bread is left there for 7 days. And then exchanged with fresh bread and would be continually maintained by the priest as it would be rotated through. God said there'll always be bread here. And so in the New Testament, while we come in and have full fellowship with God and break bread with him, you know, this table speaks of those small details. And so I don't want to talk about the wood, the gold, every single detail on every point along the way. But Jesus did say very clearly that except we eat his flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Except you come and dine. Except you come and make him a part of you. You see, you can't just look at Jesus and say he's good. Have you ever gone to a buffet and looked at all the food, you know, just walked through? You know, I always have the opportunity. Usually what I have to do is go through and fix a plate for Debbie. And so I'll push in really early in the line and go through and pick everything out and put it on the plate and take it to her. And then I go back later for myself. And, of course, I get two plates or whatever. I really pile the stuff on when it's for me. But usually the pickings are not quite as good the second time through. You know, she usually gets better choices than me, because when you're later in the line, you know, there's things that some people make that are so good that, you know, if you're at a potluck, everybody knows about it and they go fast. You know, but the thing is that when you go through one of those things, you have to go in and decide what you want. Once you decide, you have to put it on your plate, don't you? Once you put it on your plate, is it yours yet? Is it really yours? In a way, yes, but in a way, no. Until you eat it and consume it, it's not what it's meant for. I see a lot of people go to that point. They recognize, yeah, Jesus is great. They will come. They will even look at his table. They might even go as far as selecting it for themselves. But until you consume, and you see, when you eat something, it becomes a part of you. It goes to every atom in your body. It becomes completely a part of you. And so I don't want to lose sight of what we're here for. The table and all of these things speak of the excellencies and the beauty of Christ. And so again, just draw back and get a panorama, picture him, the excellencies that are in him. You say, I'm going to spend forever with him, and I'm looking forward to it. And it's him that makes me comfortable about that. See, to get invited to somebody's house, you know, Dave was talking about privilege, that we had phone numbers, but we didn't have the relationship to use those phone numbers. You know, some people, you don't have a relationship with them yet that makes you comfortable going to their house. You know, it's a new experience, and you haven't really gotten to know them well enough. But there are those people that, you know, when they ask you over, you look forward to it. You're immediately, because your friendship with them just makes you look forward to it. And you see, we're going to spend forever with Jesus. And so get to know him. And God himself, who has admitted that he's a spirit, that, you know, he's outside of the realm, has become a man, dwelt among us. That wood frame speaks of the humanity in the table, in the ark itself, that gives shape to the gold so that we can behold Jesus. The tabernacle itself in its humility and lowliness, as you would look at the outside, you know, that's great, but it's what's inside that matters. If you go no further than the brass altar that Jesus died for you, you're missing out on the joy of fellowship with him. You know, there are those people that are saved, but all the privilege of being saved they miss out on because they don't press in for the fellowship. They don't recognize that daily washing in the brass ocean and then stepping in and pressing in further yet and going into the Holy of Holies on a regular basis to stand before Jesus and to behold him, because we're going to spend forever with him. So get to know him, you know, because that's where your peace will be. I try to picture heaven. Again, it's incomprehensible. There's no marriage. You know, in the sense that we understand things, that there's a lot of things about heaven that seem strange and foreign. But I know this, Jesus is there. I've gone to foreign countries before. I've gone to places that are so strange. Menominee, Wisconsin, strangest place on earth I've ever been to. These guys throw, you know, pork rinds in the microwave and pop them. They come like popcorn in bags and, you know, real different people. But, you know, when I go there, I know the people in the church. And I feel perfectly fine, whether it's Germany or Mexico. You know, I can get off a plane in Mexico City, and with a phone call, I can have a good friend show up and be at their house by that night. And therefore, I'm comfortable there. And you know, heaven's going to seem a strange place to you if you don't know Jesus. You know, because he's going to pick us up at the airport, so to speak. We're going to get raptured. And, you know, he's going to bring us home. And it's because of him that we look forward to that. Let's stand. Have a closing word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, that within it's all gold, and yet without, the judgment of our sin is dealt with. And Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done for us. But more than that, Jesus, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, I pray our love for you would grow, our desire for your fellowship, our desire to press in and worship and adore you and love you and know you. And Lord, that we would look forward to eternity with you because we know you and you have made yourself known to us. We give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night.